was you know that I enjoy Bunyan and Spurgeon apart from the Scriptures. I love the Scriptures. They are my breath and very life. But men that have ministered the Word in a great way to me, and to you too, many of you, if not all of you, is Mr. Bunyan and Mr. Spurgeon. And I quote Mr. Spurgeon quite often, but sometimes a quote that I use, or in a message, or place in a bulletin, or just enjoy putting on the website, if you took that quote and then look at the title of his message and the text that he takes it from, you wonder, where in the world did Mr. Spurgeon get that quote? But the thing is that he did that often. Mr. Bunyan did that as well. But the thing that really ties everything together, the truth of that is, the secret of it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these men, country bumpkin as Mr. Spurgeon was a master at it because of his submission to the Word of God and his submission to the Spirit of God, his submission to his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Mr. Bunyan, the same. He was so given over and so in despair, often because he saw the condition of his uncleanness as a man that was born of fallen men, that he must lean upon Christ at all times. And the thing that held everything together for them was the gospel. This was enhanced by the fact that they were also believing in the free grace that we read about in our responsive reading. And so the grace of God that expands the gospel so that we wouldn't be haughty. We have a tendency towards pride because, well, God has saved me by His grace and it was nothing in me. We have a tendency towards pride. And this is important as we face Mark chapter 6 as a reminder of these things the gospel brings forth to us. A commission of Christ unto His disciples. And hopefully it'll come together with a gospel thread. And I'm blessed that Brother Charlie also brought Psalm 107 in our devotion. Because in the devotion overall, and I'll actually touch on a few verses in it, the backdrop, if you look at Psalm 107 as a backdrop to what's going on in Mark 6, you'll find a very interesting tie-in to many of the events that are taking place in these 56 verses. And rather than belabor the introduction for too much longer, let's go right into the text, read 6 verses, pray, and then move right into what the Lord has for us today. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when, verse 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of this as holy truth. And let us pray. Most blessed and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, you've given us everything, even the breath in our nostrils. You are sovereign over all things, that though we do sin, you're not the author or origin of our sin, but you are long-suffering that you might bring many sons, you might birth many sons through the Spirit, and that you might bring many sons to life. We pray, Lord God, that you'll bring life to us through your Word. We pray that Christ will be exalted, that you, Heavenly Father, will be glorified in all this, and that your people will be edified, that we may continue to glorify you until Christ come. We thank you, Lord, for all you've given us. We praise you, God, for your holy word, and may we worship you through your word this day to exalt Christ and his precious sacrifice, his blood shed, his life given. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. The foreshadow of gospel commission and propagation. Jesus takes those that are his and sends them forth, and also, in sending them forth, spreads forth the gospel. The gospel is spread by those he has sent. And so we see a foreshadow of this, which is a very logical progression in the things that have been shown in what we call macro pictures, larger pictures of the chapters that kind of bring us not only the gospel presentation as it starts off in the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It moves us through to understand the free grace of God through Jesus Christ in evangelism, in education, in our gathering together in fellowship, and so forth. And we finally come to chapter 6, the dispensation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which presents to us Christ's provision in gospel mission. It's not merely salvation and not merely edification or evangelism. Now it's moving out. And we see a large picture of it in Mark chapter 6 in a broad scale. So we're going to tackle it in our practical application. We'll see the power of the Holy Spirit in commission for the work, the projection of the Holy Spirit by identification in the work, and the provision of the Holy Spirit through the miracle of His work, is how we'll kind of divide up these 56 verses, and Lord willing, we'll get through them without fuss or muss. And if we don't, we could stop it and then pick it up next time. But we start off in the first, we read six verses, and we see the power of the Holy Spirit in commission. But there is an actual event that takes place. Jesus comes to Nazareth a second time. It's interesting that this is probably about at least a year and a half to 2 years into his earthly ministry at this point. We remember reading in Luke chapter 4 in our Sunday school lesson that Jesus went to Nazareth and they were going to get ready to throw him off the cliff towards the beginning of his ministry. This upstart is saying that he's the Messiah. Now that he has a following, now that he has this huge, huge crowds coming to him, he is here in Nazareth once again. And we see a little bit of a difference. Because there are so many people following after him, because there are great miracles that are evidence of what he claims to be and the gospel he proclaims from heaven above, that these people are a little milder. They ask the question, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and his brothers we all know? And so it gives us some indications of that which we read at the very beginning, that he has the at least four brothers that are named, and he has at least two sisters. We don't know how many sisters he has. So he has a pretty big brood. We know that Matthew tells us that Mary stayed a virgin until the birth of Christ. And then she knew her husband Joseph. It says it gives that indication in Greek that now she has children through Joseph. So these are Jesus's half-brothers. And he comes to Nazareth. I want you to note this one particular thing here. It says he went out from thence and came into his own country. That will tie into our practical application as we see the connection with the gospel mission. Jesus went to his own country. He went to his own place as he prayed in the garden before he went to the cross. He said, Father, restore me unto the glory that I once knew with you in eternity. And that's where we get that connection. There's a hint of that there. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's move on. As we see that in verses 7 through 13, he commissions the 12 and sends them out. In verse 7, it says, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into an house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, When you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. When we begin verse 14, we'll begin a kind of parenthesis of this event of the sending out of the 12. We know that in other gospel accounts, Jesus commissioned 70 to send out. But here it's concentrating on the 12 that are chosen. The Gospel of Mark that presents Jesus as the servant and presents to us the truth for servants as we serve God Almighty, it presents a very interesting sovereignty of God. And it should. If it is to servants, then it declares God as sovereign most gloriously. And so here, as he commissions the 12 and sends them out, I want you also to note that it is a principle of truth that is given here. This was an instance that he says, don't take anything with you. Go on. And some people want to take this and say, well, I'm going out to the mission field and I'm just going to go with a Bible in my hand, or the Bible, in fact, in my heart, not even in my hand, and let me go serve the Lord. Well, that's taking the scripture beyond its pale. It's bringing it forth beyond the full context of scripture. We need to remember that Jesus said that in the Gospel of Luke, just before he went to the cross. At the Last Supper, he says, remember when I sent you out? Now, and I told you, don't take a sword. Don't take money with you and everything. Now take up your sword. You need to protect yourself. So it was for that time. We see that, and then we put it against the other thing that was in Luke a little later on. And we understand it's a principle of truth. What is he teaching them? Trust. He's sending them out. Without him in their midst physically, as he had been going and as he had been taking them, and now as he has trained them about 2 years into the ministry, he says, okay, now it's time to kick you little birdies out of the nest a little bit. Let's get those wings a-working. Let's get the Holy Spirit moving. And I want you to implicitly trust in you. And see, that's the principle of truth that doesn't change. We must trust in our God. We must trust in our Christ. And though we take things with us, we don't put our trust in those things that we take and the providential blessings that he gives us. We put our trust always and always and always in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, in his sacrifice, in his power through the Holy Spirit. The gospel mission in Jesus Christ, we see from what we have read first in verses 1 through 6, we see it's awakened by providential circumstance. There was unbelief in Nazareth, even the second time, that all this is going on and there's unbelief there. And those circumstances provided the opportunity now, let us go and send the disciples out, the 12. Let us send the apostles out. They're sent one, so let's call them apostles. In fact, in this chapter, apostles is used of them. It's mentioned a little later on in the chapter. And then in verses 8 through 13, they are appointed in powerful gospel proclamation. And we understand this because of two verses we haven't read, and I'm going to read them, verses 14 and 15. It says, and King Herod heard of him. Now, of him, if you have the King James Version, it's in italics, which means of him is not there. But the implication in Greek means that that's what he's talking about, because it says this, and King Herod heard, even if you leave of him out, and King Herod heard, for his name was spread abroad. Who? The apostles? Because they were doing mighty works, the same as Jesus? No. He heard of Jesus by the works of the apostles that we're doing. There's an identification there. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And verse 15, others said that it is Elias or Elijah. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. So here we have this verse that leads us into our next thing, the projection of the Holy Spirit by identification. Now, as the apostles are sent out by Christ's command, and they go preaching the gospel, I also want you to take note of that. That though they're doing miracles, the miracles are in identification of the miracles that Jesus did. So, now that we have the Word, And Christ is seated upon his throne. Does he do miracles? He certainly does. But that is not the emphasis. Too much emphasis is given unto that when men are going to die. Every person that Jesus raised from the dead is dead. And they died after he raised them from the dead. So putting an emphasis even on the raising of the dead is so ridiculous and so far-fetched. It's the gospel of who Jesus Christ is, because it's eternal truth. And we must always emphasize that. The Word of God, the living Word of God, ruling and reigning upon His throne, bringing the Word of God, the written Word of God, through the preached Word and proclaimed Word of God through men He has called in order to save those who are spiritually dead. And so as the 12 were sent out to preach, we see this projection of the Holy Spirit by identification in verses 14 to 30. Let's read verses 16, because 16 through 30. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Verse 18, "For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him, had a quarrel against John the Baptist, and would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and observed him. In other words, he kept him alive, he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. This is, Herod was one who liked to have his ears tickled with truth, but had no substance in it. Having a form of godliness, as they say in the New Testament, but denying the power thereof. He liked to hear John, but he didn't want to commit to the word that John proclaimed. Verse 21, "And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, his captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herod, Herodias came in," excuse me, "and danced," we find out in another gospel account, her name is Salome, "and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth, and she said, and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said," her mother said, "The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." Now this should have made the Romans upset. Herod is a Roman king in the sense, because he was placed there. He's Idumean, he's from Edom. He's not a Jew, but he's placed there as a kind of vassal king by the Romans. But he has not been given the right to give an execution of beheading someone, because that was reserved for Roman citizens. A non-Roman citizen was crucified. Herod's full of himself and gets away with it. Verse 26, "And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison." See, he believed himself to be an honorable man, Herod did. He wanted to do what was the right thing. I made an oath. In doing so, he does a bunch so sinfully, killing a man, killing him in the wrong way, according to the state, etc. And brought his head, verse 28, "in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb." That was the disciples of John the Baptist. In verse 30, it says that the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now, I included verse 30 there so that you could see that this portion of Herod is a parenthesis in this event of sending out the disciples by Jesus' command. Now, if you try to harmonize this in the Gospels, you might have a difficult time in the book of Matthew. It places it in chapter 14, which doesn't harmonize with the scriptures of this account. This does harmonize with Luke, though. And the thing about it is that, see, as I mentioned before, time and again before, that in Hebrew literature, as Matthew would be a Jew and as a Hebrew, he presents the beheading of John through the same time period, but he does that recapitulation. He tells of the broad things that Jesus is doing in the event, and then says, oh, by the way, during this time, John was executed. And so he puts it a little bit later. And so it's entirely consistent, so you don't have to get out of care for it. But we also see how Mark is putting together this gospel to present an interesting illustration in the midst of those who are sent out. And we'll get to that in our practical understanding. First, to isolate what we see, as the 12 were sent out to preach, we see Herod identified the apostles' mission with what he knew. He knew that they were performing miracles. He knew that Jesus was performing miracles. These are the disciples of Jesus. And so he draws a conclusion. Well, I killed John the Baptist, so it must be him. But we are reminded that the reason, we are reminded of the reason in the text in verses 17 to 20 of why John was arrested. We see that also in the Gospel of John, and it's told in the other places in Matthew and Luke, here a little and there a little. And we are told the circumstances behind John's death in verses 21 to 29. We have those circumstances, but here is what we get from a gospel mission in Jesus Christ. We'll see, we will be, as they were, missionaries, these apostles, they'll be identified with their master, even by unbelievers, as in verse 14. They might not like it. We said that in Sunday school. They might not like it. They probably will actually hate you, as Jesus said. The world will hate you because it hated me. You will have persecution and you will have tribulation in the world, Jesus said in John 16 and 33. And he says in the word that the godly shall suffer persecution. So even with that, but you will be identified with your Christ. You will be misunderstood as they were misunderstood in their ministry. They were misunderstood in their ministry. They're performing these miracles, and Herod just wanted, hey, I want to see these kind of things. The guy was into entertainment, obviously. I want to see something spectacular. He's chasing around everything. I want to see Jesus. He's performing miracles. I want to see John the Baptist. Which is interesting that he would draw the conclusion that this is John the Baptist raised from the dead, because what miracle did John perform? None. He raised not the dead. He healed not the sick. He did none of those things. But no greater prophet is born among women, Jesus said, but John the Baptist, because he pointed to Christ. But Jesus also qualified that. He says, but greater is he who is least in the kingdom of heaven. They were persecuted and have tribulation in the world, as John also represents. One who points to Christ, one who presents the gospel, these missionaries that were sent out by Christ. John exemplifies the kind of persecution. There's a misunderstanding, and also that he was persecuted, he was hated of Herodias, and finally put to death by Herod. And he will be put to death. In fact, as he was put to death, he was put to death at the expense of a man's pleasure. And so will we. We're put to death. We die daily because of the hatred that is upon us if we believe in Jesus Christ. But notice that it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. We will lay down our lives to be willingly crucified, but we don't crucify ourselves. It requires someone else to crucify us. And we put that into the sovereign hand of God. Isn't that wonderful? Because if it was up to me to crucify myself, I wouldn't do it. My flesh is too weak. I need to submit to He who is greater than all. And finally, the third place, as we move right along, the provision of the Holy Spirit through His work, verses 30 to 56. We're covering a lot of scripture, a lot of ground, and 30 is included with this too. There's a little bit of an overlap, It says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." Verse 31. "And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." Verse 32. "And they departed into a desert place by ship privately, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outran them, and came together unto him." Now, verse 34, it's going to begin an episode that is recorded in all four Gospels. Not all of them have every little thing in them, but this is an episode that is in all four Gospels. Some of the details are interesting as you compile them together, and this is what we'll probably look at, this event, in our Wednesday evening devotion, briefly. Verse 34, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat." Now, we understand that this whole episode, and I'm getting ahead of myself. I should be saying this a little bit later, but I'll say it now and maybe repeat it again. Jesus knew what he was going to do. Do you remember John chapter 6? And he looked at Philip, "How much bread do you need to buy to feed these? 200 penny worth is not enough, Lord." And he says, and Jesus said, "Well, you give to them to eat." And it said in the Gospel of John chapter 6, because he knew what he was going to do. This is an episode and an exercise in teaching his disciples as they've come and gathered. He'd sent them out and they preached the gospel. Now they're getting they're on their furlough and they're getting education. They're getting education here. And verse 37, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give to them to eat?" See, Philip's conversation is part of that there. It left out some details, but that's okay. We move on in verse 38. "He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? And go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by the companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by 50s. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled," or glutted, "until they could eat no more," would be the word that filled is described there. "And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes." Verse 44. "And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, see, it doesn't count the women and children, so they estimate upwards to 15,000 to 25,000 people, conservatively, that were there. Verse 45, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. And he said, and he sent them, sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when he was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out." In verse 50, "For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Verse 51, "And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered." Verse 52, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Key verse right there. You'll want to underline it, make bombs burst next to it. That's a key verse to understanding the big macro picture here. And verse 53, "And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages, wherever he went, or cities, or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, as many as touched him were made whole." Now we closed out the chapter, thankfully. And we'll see if we can make some points on this. See, after the 12 return, Jesus calls the disciples to himself to rest in verses 30 to 33. If God is called, he brings unto them rest. He gives them rest. He says, hey, Jesus is concerned for them also. He sent them out. Often that is overlooked because of the 5,000 being fed. Look at the multitudes that Jesus Christ feeds. But we forget that he is as concerned with every one of them. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, the lilies of the valley, how they're clothed, and they're clothed with greater wealth than Solomon. He talks about in Luke, he says that are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and yet not one of them falls to the ground without my Father. He says that his Father is concerned with even the sparrow, or that the very hairs, in Luke 12, the very hairs of our head are numbered. That's how concerned God is with his creation. Jesus Christ is just as concerned. Though he feeds the multitudes and has compassion upon them, and he does, because he is God Almighty in human flesh, but he has concern for each one of us, for you, for me, for us, and takes that time to make sure that we are filled with his presence. Jesus feeds the multitudes 5 biscuits and 2 baitfish in verses 34 to 44. That's how that would translate, the 2 fish and the five loaves. It was like biscuits. It wasn't like some big old, great big loaf or something. It was 5 biscuits and 2 baitfish, fragments of fish. And Jesus walks on water and calms the sea in verses 45 to 56. That's after the 12 return. But as this is the provision of the Holy Spirit through his miraculous work, we see in gospel mission, Christ provides rest and repose in Christ's presence. That as he prays to be in the presence of the Father, so he takes those he has called and brings them into his very presence. Come, be with me, that you might be refreshed. You need to be refreshed in order to see this, what's coming up next. In verses 34 to 44, there's the revelation truth for countless souls. Revelation truth for countless souls. Not that the countless souls, if you're looking at your note that I provided you, not that the countless souls are receiving great revelation truth. They were glutted to the full. We read in John chapter 6 that they came back because they wanted the wonder bread, the miracle food. Oh, we want that stuff. They were satisfied and had the lusts of their flesh in mind. But here, there's a revelation truth that comes out as we read it. Remember the verse that I told you, that they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Well, Jesus is going to soften their hearts over time. But this is the lesson that it comes, one of the lessons that come from the loaves. There are many there. In verses 45 to 52, it's a reason to trust him in every circumstance. He comes walking upon the water, and they didn't understand it, because that should have been a light thing for him to walk upon water after they had seen that he had taken and multiplied food for thousands that should never have been there. And not only multiplied the food for them to eat, but also took up fragments from what was left over to bring to the disciples. And says, look, if I could do this, you don't have to go and carry this stuff around. It's as if, even though Jesus doesn't say this, and it's not in the text, think back, I sent you out without money in your purse, no script, no extra cloak or coat. I sent you out with nothing. And God had provided off of my command. Now I feel, there's all these fragments that come back, and you're worried that there's a storm, that there's trouble as you follow me, that there's tribulation? Don't you see me walking on the sea? And sometimes when our trust is on something else or our eyes are somewhere else, and Jesus comes walking on the sea, and he's going to calm the sea, but the sea isn't calm because we're still trusting in our own experience as fishermen to be able to pull through this storm. He was walking by as if he were going to go. And we got to keep an eye on that. When we see Christ immediately, we should call out to him, "Lord, come here." In our hearts, when Christ is revealed in the Scriptures, in our hearts, in our minds, when we see the Word, or as the Word is reminded us by the Holy Spirit, we need to call out to Christ in the midst of our tribulation, in the midst of the storm. Come into the boat that we are in, Lord Jesus. We do not want to be in this boat alone without Thy presence. And then finally, the reality that it truly is His work. We're taking part in verses 53 to 56. Notice here that it says here in verse 54, and when they were come out of the ship, it's neat how the King James is, but when they came, they got to the shore. When they came, it says, when they came, straightway they knew him. When they all got out of the ship after the storm and everyone tried to outrun them to get to where Jesus was, when they came, they didn't know the disciples who were doing all these miracles. They knew Christ. Because if we're commissioned with the call of Christ upon our lives to preach the gospel of God who became a man and lived a righteous life and went to the cross as a perfect substitute, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sin, suffering the wrath of God, paying a debt he did not owe, for a debt I could not possibly pay, being risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, ruling and reigning, sending the Holy Spirit, that we can proclaim the gospel. Then when we come, they know him. They know him. As John proclaimed, the one who was beheaded that we see in the text, the one who proclaimed in John chapter 3 and verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. And it's lived out to the point that he was decreased a good 10 inches when they took off his head. So that Christ would be first and foremost. That Christ would be exalted. And finally, our missions applications. To sum it all up, to just be reminded of what we looked at in all these things. That you, my friends, my brethren, my brothers and sisters, that you will face unbelief. If you're a gospel saint, if you're saved by God's grace, as in verses 1 through 6, you will face unbelief. We will face unbelief. Just as Christ himself came unto his own, as it says in John chapter 1 in the prologue of John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, gave he the power to become sons of God, as many as believed on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. By God's grace. But you will meet with unbelief, just as Christ himself met with unbelief. Yet, it is Christ who calls and sends. You will face unbelief, but it is Christ. There's an encouragement, isn't it? That he rules and reigns, and even as it said, as we looked in the very first verse, that he went unto his place and he rules and reigns upon the throne and sends the Holy Spirit. We can take comfort because he's sovereign. And that if the circumstance of people not believing that I believe in Christ, then that's in his hand. If the storms of tribulation come while I'm in the boat and he's walking on the sea, I can see him. I can be comforted because he rules and reigns. It was he who sends me, so I must trust in him. It is he who calls me, as in chapter 6 and verses 7 through 13. You will be misunderstood, persecuted, even killed. And in this country, that could be a reality. Verses 14 to 29 speak of the things that Herod did unto John the Baptist. And there we have, you will be misunderstood. Have you ever been misunderstood about the gospel? If you have the gospel in your heart, I guarantee that even if it's not manifest in the open, you have been misunderstood. And if you've been misunderstood by those around you, those in authority, but mostly even your family. It's hurtful, isn't it? But take comfort, because in verses 30 to 32, yet it is Christ who sanctifies you and refreshes you. What did he say to them? He says, come apart with me. You're holy. You're separated unto me. Not just separated as holy, but separated unto me. Come apart with me. Be in my presence and I with you. Abide in me and I with you. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit, Jesus says in John chapter 15. He says, you will feed others. In verses 33 to 34, or 33 to 44, in that episode of the multitudes being fed, you will feed others gospel bread by Christ's provision. Did you notice that the disciples never offered anything except to be willing servants to take those things that Christ blessed and Christ provided and brought them forth unto the multitudes? And they were recipients of the blessing of watching Christ's miracle to feed hungry souls. What a blessing that is. But sometimes in the frailty of our weakness, we ministers, we think it's us. Sadly, to our shame. And we should repent often whenever the flesh wells up to think, make me think more highly than I ought. Yet our fears and frailty are subdued by Christ's peace and power. When the tribulations come as they were sent by Christ in the boat and as it was going, and the storms rise, we know that even as we saw in Psalm 107, and I wanted to take that and take just a look at where it says in verse 22, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Verse 23 of Psalm 107. This was just from the devotion that Charlie gave this morning. But in verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships and do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Verse 25, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. He put them in the boat, and he who calmed the sea allowed for the turmoil to come, because there is a purpose in it that is greater than what we think. Remember, don't let our hearts get hardened. Remember the multitudes being fed, and when we see the troubles come forth, that he is the God of peace and power. The power to calm the sea and peace in his presence as he joins us in that ship that we are in. He's not aloof as he sits upon the throne and rules and reigns upon the throne of David, looking and overseeing everything, interceding for us, making ever living to intercede for us. But he is also active through the person of the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit is doing with us, it is touching his life and his life touching us. Finally, I better close it up now. You will come forth from the ship with truth, as we saw in verse 54, in the first part of 54. I want to bring this out and emphasize this. And when they were come out of the ship, they included Jesus. They included Jesus. Praise God. They didn't come out when it said they, separate from Jesus, as there are many languages that have that which would separate the subject from another. But it's inclusive here because they were come out of the ship with Jesus, and therefore Jesus was known. For it's truth. It is Christ who will be known of others. And that's where we should conclude. Christ is known in us and through us, but it is not a work in ourselves. It is the glory of God to reveal. As Paul said, that in due time, as one born out of due time, God was pleased to reveal his Son in us. And as the text brings forth to us, the kind of pattern of the gospel mission for all the earth that would come forth after Jesus Christ goes to the cross and rises from the dead. It is there so that we might take comfort and see Christ and Christ alone exalted in our lives, through our lives, and before our lives, for God's glory under the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, We thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. What a large portion of Scripture it is, but you've seen us through. You've been the blessed presence of peace for us during our tribulation. There is much here, Lord, that we can meditate upon, but we pray, Lord God, that it will be great and glorious for God, our Father, exalting unto Christ for the edification of your people. Teach us, Lord, even further, that we as a people, as a congregation, may glorify you, but also, as we've learned from this chapter, that we as individuals will trust in you implicitly and give to thee all glory unto the exaltation of thy Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.